letter that Peter wrote. Second Peter, we're still in the first chapter. We're not going to get through with it today. Going to leave a little bit to do next week. We'll start with verse 5, which we were supposed to have covered last week, but we didn't. So we'll start right with 5 and go through 15, and that's a logical breaking spot. Verse 5, you can't read verse 5 unless you read verse 4 also. And so I'm in the wrong chapter here. Now then, I'm up to snuff. I mean to speed. Okay. Now then, in verse 4 of 2 Peter, the first chapter, he says, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." And then he says, "For this very reason, do these things that we're going to talk about this morning." So the reason that we're going to discuss these things this morning is that you have become partakers of the divine nature and have escaped from the world, which is corrupted by lust. Now, I'm tempted to chase just a little rabbit right here, but I'm just going to mention it and then move on. The world, as we understand it, is culture, the society, humanity, as it exists without God, without consideration of God. There is the world, and then there is what's the opposite of the world? Those, you know, it's those who are in Christ. And so there's the world and the kingdom of God. And so those two things are different from one another. But he says that the world has been corrupted by lust. We usually, or many times, we think of this word lust simply in a sexual context. But the word that is translated lust here is not limited to that. It certainly includes sexual desires and things of that nature, but it's much bigger than that. You remember in the Garden of Eden, when Satan approached Eve, he showed her the fruit, and it had certain appeals to her. You know, it looked good, it was desirable, and to be able to be as wise as God was something that she wanted. It was something that she lusted after. Well, that's just the beginning point, you see, because the world lusts after whatever it wants, you know, whatever renders it, you know, whatever it considers pleasurable or desirable, then that's what it's longing for. That's what it's lusting after. And so you have, you know, power, you have wealth, you have sexual gratification, you have all these various things that corrupts the world. But in Christ, we have something that is more valuable than any of that. All of these things that involve the flesh and the gratification of the five senses, whatever they are, you know, whatever the things is that gratifies those five senses, we escape from that because we have become partakers of the divine nature. Now that means, you know, in the beginning we were created in the image of God. That image to some degree was lost whenever sin entered the world, but in Christ that divine nature has been restored. It is now a vital part of our being as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have escaped the corruption that is in the world. Now in verse 5 he says, "For this very reason also," applying all diligence, and then we're to start with faith and then go, I've called it an upward spiral of spiritual development. That's not scripture. That's my terminology to describe this. Well, it seems that we've got most people here now that's going to be here, and we appreciate your presence. Let's begin our discussion with a word of prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, we praise your name. We sanctify your name, set it apart as different, as being great and wonderful, and we think of your magnificence in times past and your constant providence working on behalf of those who love you at this time. Father, we are thankful for those who are gathered at this time to look at these words that Peter was inspired to write, and may we look at them and gain knowledge and motivation and to live with Jesus as King of our life and to be a follower of God as he is love, and that we are be sons of him and characterized by that love also. Be with us today in the name of Jesus. Amen. So for this very reason, we're going to add these things. We're going to start with faith. Faith is the beginning point. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, which is the great faith chapter, it says in verse 6, you know, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, that is, that God exists and that he is a rewarder. That's the starting point. In Romans, the 5th chapter in verse 1, it says that we're justified. We're made pure, we're made right by faith. We know it's not faith alone, as we'll see as we continue this study this morning. What are we to add to that faith? Well, I mentioned that faith cannot remain alone, and you can certainly go to James, the 2nd chapter, verses 14 through 26. It's always amazing to me that those who emphasize faith and faith alone as being the Savior, you know, they read James and they say, well, that's an inferior book. You know, he really didn't know what he's talking about when he says that you have faith without works and I have faith. I'll demonstrate my faith by my works. And that's certainly what Jesus did. Jesus was a believer in God. We don't say that very often, but he, as a man, as a human being in the flesh, believed in his Father who was in heaven, and he did his Father's will because he was faithful. And so we start there, and we have to conscientiously, with due diligence, is what I was saying, to add virtue to our faith. And we talked a little bit about virtue last week in verse 3. It says that Jesus what does verse 3 say? It says, seeing that his divine power, in the last part of that verse, it says, through true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Now, that word excellence there is the same word that we're talking about in the fifth verse, where we're to add virtue or excellence. And you think about Jesus, and he was excellent in every way. But in one way in particular, this word that is translated virtue, in this New American Standard Version, it is translated as moral excellence. It's the same word, but he's trying to get you to see something that it's involved in moral. When I saw that word moral excellence, I immediately said, what is morality? You know, there's a whole phase of philosophy called ethics, and you can spend I don't know how many thousands of books have been written on ethics, but morality is something that we certainly ought to be concerned about. Was Jesus moral? You better believe it. His morality was the most excellent that you can find. What do you mean that somebody is moral? When you say, he's a moral individual. Well, what do you mean by that? Okay, you've got lying and cheating as being immoral. Is there anything else that would be moral? Look at the notes there. Some time ago, I was talking with my brother, and he had attended a class at Abilene Christian University, and it was a class in ethics, Christian ethics, and they mentioned this thing. I think the man's name is W.D. Ross. I'm not sure, but anyway, he came up with this idea of seven items that were basic to morality as he understood them. Now, that's not exactly what the word that they use, but I enumerated them here. And I said, if the following is a philosophical statement of morality. Number one, don't do any harm. A moral person does not intentionally harm anyone. Now, morality generally is talking about our relationships together in society. So, we do no harm. Well, the opposite of that is you do good. You intentionally try to do good. Now, that doesn't mean that it's not describing how you do it, but in describing what you're doing. You do good things. Jesus, you remember in, Acts 10:38, Peter says that Jesus went about doing good. And we as moral individuals should be, this number two says, do good. Number three, DJ, tell the truth. Number four, keep your promises. And then number five, you might raise your eyebrows about this. It says, allow others to make their own moral decisions. You know, if I'm acting morally, then I can't dictate to you and say, you're bad. I might say you're bad, but I can't make your decisions for you. And I would try to encourage you to make good decisions. But now this is the list that he said. Another one is to practice justice. Now that simply means to be fair. You know, we generally think of being, if you're practicing justice, you know, there's the justice of the peace. What does he do? He keeps the law. I mean, you know, he enforces, sees that the laws are kept. You're fair in all your dealings. And then number seven is, if you break something, fix it. A moral person is going to do that. You don't break something and then just go off. I think that's a pretty good list. Well, you know, we might question one or two of these things, but basically that's. But now then, if you're moral, do you just keep the rules? Is that the definition of a moral person? You keep the rules. He's going beyond it. I can't hear you. Go beyond the rules. You know, the Pharisees, in the presence of Jesus, they considered themselves moral people in the sight of God, and they had certain rules.
It does.
All right. I'm glad you said that. It depends on the rule. But is rule keeping really something that you've got to be concerned about? I tell the truth because that's the rule. Or is it more than that? You know, I've always got a problem. You read the book, you read the Old Testament, you come down to the book of Joshua, and the children of Israel are going to start taking, you know, they're going to take the city of Jericho. And the spies go in, you remember, and this Rahab, the harlot, you know, she protects them and hides them. And then when the city people come in and looking for them, she tells an outright lie. She tells an outright lie. Now, was she immoral in telling that lie? The rule says you tell the truth. Yeah, those guys are hiding up there in Montasta, under the flax.
Well, she did it for the ultimate good.
She did it for the ultimate good. Does the end justify the means? Maybe. See, morality is something that you got to think about. And it may not be just as simple as you might think it would be. In the book of Ecclesiastes, well, my question here is there ever a situation where one point trumps, you see, I'm in the gaming business here. Is there any situation where one point trumps another point if there's a conflict? What does Ecclesiastes 3 verses 1 through 8 talk about? He says, there's a time for everything. There's a time to kill and a time to stop killing. Does he say there's a time to lie and a time not to lie? I don't think he says in those particular words. But there's a time to tear down and a time to build up. You remember the passage there. Yes. Yes, that's true. There's a time to keep silent and a time to speak. Another question, is righteousness a matter of keeping a code of laws, or is it a matter of doing the right thing in every situation? I mentioned this, the scribes and Pharisees and Jesus in one situation, and I remember somehow or another this always comes to my mind. Jesus is in the synagogue, there's a man with a withered hand, and Jesus has the power to make him whole. It's a Sabbath day. The law says you don't practice medicine on the Sabbath day. So Jesus looks around at the people that were looking to see if he's going to break the Sabbath. And he says, is it right to do good on the Sabbath or not? And what do they say? Well, they don't say anything. They just zip up their lips. And Mark says Jesus looked around at them with anger and said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he healed him. Let's go back to the notes a minute. God's will is basic in moral conduct. That's a statement. An important question then is, what is God's will? Jesus sums it up this way. And when I say he sums it up, because he says, in everything. That's where he begins the statement. The golden rule begins, in everything you do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Those guys hiding under the flax on the harlot's rooftop. You know, they were depending on that woman to do to them as she would like for them to have done to her if the situation had been reversed. I'm not saying it's all right to lie. The basic rule is tell the truth. Shall I change that? The rule is tell the truth. The basic rule is do good to everybody. That's the basic rule. That's right. Sometimes the truth hurts more and does more harm than keeping silent or shading it just a little bit. Jesus said that In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. He's saying this is basic to the whole law. Now then, there's another matter that bothers me sometime, and I look for times to make the point, so I'm going to make it now. When you deal with specific direction or conduct in a person's life, what is God's will? Does God have a specific plan for each individual's life? You hear that? You hear that all the time. I'm going to tell you something that may make your eyes blur. No, he doesn't. He wants everybody to do what's right. And when you do what's right, God in his providence will cause his will to be done in every situation. Let me give you a personal example. Back in the 70s, I was the pulpit minister in Natchitoches, Louisiana, Grand Accord Church of Christ. I had a good work going, and I got it in my head that I wanted to do a little bit more, and I thought maybe it's God's will, since I have this desire to be more involved in personal work, that I go to the School of Practical Evangelism and try to do to improve my situation. I left a good work, and I thought I was going to do a better work. And then things, worked around, and I moved to Henderson. The brethren here says, why go to school there? You come here and you can study, we'll let you, we'll support you. And that worked for 4 years. And then they decided, things are not working just like we think they ought to. They could be better. So after much prayer, they said, Jones, we want your resignation. And I said, you hired me and you can fire me, but I'm staying. And I didn't have time to pray about it, but that's what I made. And then that's the statement I made. Now what am I saying here is God's will be done. And if we try to do what's right, he will work out things as he wants them to be. And you will be a part of it. But if I try to say, as I did, it's God's will for me to go do this, it may not be God's will. And if I spend all my time and frustrate myself trying to figure out what God wants me to do in this world, I may be spinning my wheels more than something else. But if I'm trying to do what's right all the time, God will use you for doing what's right in his will. Now you can look at God had in the Old Testament, as you read through the book of the Old Testament, you can read about Noah. God used him. Abraham, God used him. And he may have set these people up to do those things. Abraham and his offspring. Moses, Pharaoh, in a negative sense. God, the scripture says he raised him up to show God's glory. Joseph, King Saul, another negative example. David, Mary, that's the mother of Jesus. John the Baptist, Paul, all were people that God used and maybe in his omniscience knew before they came on the scene how that he was going to use them. But should I spend my time seeking to know God's specific will for me beyond his general will of right and wrong and good and evil? In Micah 6 and 8, my favorite passage, he has told you, O man, what does God require of you? Seek justice, do kindness, and walk humbly before your God. You do those things and God will use you. And His will would be done in your life. Within the time, circumstances, and opportunities available to me, if I am acting according to justice, that's fairness to all, and benevolent concern toward all, and with intentional, humble attitude toward God, then God will use me for His purposes, His will that is done, His will that he, for His purposes, that is His will that is done within His providence. Well, we've gone from morality to God's will and trying to do things, but I think it's important for us to think about these things at least. And these are my conclusions. If I try to do what's right, then God will use me in His for His purposes. Now then, we've added that to faith. Now we've got, you know, moral excellence. Then this knowledge. The Greek word there is gnosis. You probably heard the word knowledge and Gnosticism. Gnosis. This must be diligently supplied. Knowledge doesn't just happen. You must study. You must investigate. You must apply the principles of learning to handle aright the word of truth. That's 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. And all scripture breathed by God makes it possible for the man of God to be complete and equipped for every good work. That is, if he knows it. This knowledge is to be supplied on top of moral excellence. And it involves understanding that God's will was what Jesus taught. Jesus said that doing God's will make it possible for you to know that His teaching is from God. That's John 7:17. You know, zeal for religion is not enough. Paul says in Romans 10, verses 2 through 4, that Israel had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. How do you know the truth? Well, you stay in the teachings of Jesus, and the truth will make you free. That's John 8:31-32. Knowledge, as you know, there's faith, there's moral excellence, there's knowledge, and then comes self-control. Self-control follows knowing what is right and wrong. There's a personal responsibility involved. God does not make you do anything. He helps you do what's right when you decide to do what's right. I put in there a negative example. If you go to Genesis, the fourth chapter, and begin in verse 6, you know, there's a conversation between Cain and God. The situation was that there was a worship problem. Cain was bringing vegetable matter as worship to God. Abel was bringing a blood sacrifice from the flock. And God did not accept Cain's sacrifice, but He did Abel's. And then, Cain was upset about that. His countenance fell. Verse 6 says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it.'" We're talking about self-control. Cain didn't have any self-control. What did he do? He invited Abel to go out in the field with him, and he killed him. Self-control is something that we need to be concerned about. Keeping the appetites related to the five senses in check is self-control. The world, as we begin this list, the world is corrupted by lust, Partaking in the divine nature makes it possible to escape. Then self-control is not enough. We've got to add some more. We climb this spiritual spiral. Perseverance. That's the way the New American Standard Version translates it. It's this good old word, hypomone, and you don't know that word, but it means it's many times and most of the time translated patience. There's two Greek words that involve, that are related here. And one of them is this word for patience, and the other one is long-suffering. That just happened to have been the subject of my major paper when I was getting my degree. So I love to talk about patience and long-suffering. But it was interesting to me to note that the verb that is translated to practice patience is not a passive verb. It is an active verb. The good example of patience in its active form that I like is the marathon runner, you know, the long distance runner. He's got great patience to get to there. But he doesn't, you know, sit back and say, I'm going to get there. I'm going to wait. You know, he's got to put forth effort, and that patience takes effort. James writes about patience. He says, you know, you have to practice it, and whenever it is practiced well, then it's going to produce the testing of your faith produces patience. Don't ever pray for patience. There's only one way to get patience, and that's through suffering. That's James, the second chapter. What is it? James, the first chapter, verses 3 and 4. Perseverance follows self-control naturally. I mean, that's the next natural step in thinking about, you know, you control yourself, and you've got to exercise. You've got to keep on keeping on. The next item in the list here is godliness. And we talked about godliness in reference to Jesus. And I'd recommend you reread those notes that we had last week. Godliness is a proper respect for God and fear of God. I was reading this morning from liberal set of commentaries, the Interpreter's Bible, and they used Moses and his escape from Egypt as an example of this. In Hebrews 11:27, it says that Moses escaped from Egypt because he looked to God. He had a reference to God. His vision of God is what enabled him enabled him to overcome all the temptations of Egypt and to escape from that. The actions of reverential fear of God, that is religion, true religion, grow from exercising patience. Then brotherly kindness. This is our dear old friend Philadelphia. It's the essence of true religion. Now James, pointed out James 1:24, where it says true religion and is, you know, to visit the widows and the orphans in their affliction, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Treating one another as family members is an important doctrine in the New Testament. And you can read those passages that are given there. And see that, brotherly love is what we're talking about. We don't practice brotherly love. We allow brotherly love to be violated too often. But then the crown of the great spiral of spiritual development that we're talking about here in verses 5 through 7 is love, the agape love. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:13, you know, love is the greatest. Now, abides hope, faith, and love, but the greatest is love. We're known to be the disciples of Jesus by our love for one another, John 13:35. Christian love is conscientious, intentional concern, respect, and goodwill toward everyone with no exceptions. Escape from the corruption that is in the world by lust makes it possible for us to have fellowship with God and to grow into the purity hoped for in eternity. That's 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. God is love, 1 John 4, verse 8. And we're to be children of God and imitators of Him. That's Ephesians 5, verse 1. You can read what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 43 through 48. That's talking about love and who you love. And if you just love your friends, you know, what better are you than just the pagans? He talks about God sending the rain on the just and in the unjust. And you're supposed to be perfect, mature, like God, and love everyone regardless of their circumstances. And so we have this great development from faith to moral excellence to knowledge to self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. In verse 8, Peter says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If these things are there, there is a personal responsibility for them being there. How do you acquire faith? You hear the testimony of eyewitnesses. You know, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. And then you make a decision whether you believe it or whether you do not believe it. And then you move on from there. they can't just be there and then just, you know, like sitting there in a can on the shelf. They've got to be, they're not just acquired and held, but they've got to be increasing. They grow by exercising. As the body, the physical body, you know, physical strength comes by strenuous activity. I'm going to mention it again. My daddy didn't take me to many movies, but he took me to one. And it was an old cowboy show, you know, and the old Indian chief was there talking, and he says to the one that was wounded or something, you know, that strength won't come to you. You've got to rise up and meet it. And I never will forget that, but that's exactly the principle that we're talking about here. These things grow if you use them. If you don't use them, in verse 9, it says, for he who lacks these qualities, you know, the absence of faith, moral excellence, and all these things ending up in love, causes one's spirituality to wane. Now, Jesus taught in Matthew 6:22, and also is recorded in Luke 11:34. He says, the eye is the light of the body. Now, he's not talking about the physical eye, but he's talking about seeing things spiritually. The spiritual, perceiving spiritual truths. Peter indicates that when your spiritual vision is impaired by the lack of spiritual development, as taught in verses 5 through 7, you know, then you don't see things right. And it results in blindness and myopia, nearsightedness. It stifles the new life that begins at one's baptism. You know, if you need to see here that once saved, always saved doesn't fit this picture that Peter is writing here. You know, it's something that develops and keeps on and grows and grows. And if it doesn't grow, then it dies. Jesus told his disciples to remember him. That is to keep the knowledge of him and his life as a reminder to faithfulness. We do that every week in the Lord's Supper. We remember him. We remember his death, burial, and resurrection. But do we remember why he was killed and what he was doing in this world? Purification from former sins takes place whenever we're baptized. And if we're not growing in these matters, then forgetfulness will set in. Do you remember Hebrews, the sixth chapter? Let's look at Hebrews, the sixth chapter, verses 1-8. He says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, he's talking about growing and increasing in all these things, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have been once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain which oft falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and its end is to be burned up. Let's move on back to 2 Peter, the first chapter, and verse 10 beginning. He says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Now then, he says in verse 10, you know, be more diligent to make certain about his calling. What did we say? How does God call? We made a statement a while ago. How does God call you? Hello? Did anybody hear? You go out what? Gospel. By the gospel. God calls you by the gospel. And God has chosen to save those who respond positively to the gospel. So, whenever Peter says, you're calling and you're choosing, you need to make sure of, you make certain, make it firm, make it real. The new birth, or the obedience to the gospel is looked at as, is well, the illustration is a new birth. That's what it is. And just like a young spiritual, just like a baby, you know, is vulnerable to dying if you don't take care of it. It wax cold and dies if you don't take care of it. One must make your salvation certain by participating in the spiral as discussed in verses 5-7. Continual practice of faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love will keep one from stumbling. That is, falling from grace. Galatians 5:4 uses that phrase, falling from grace. Remember the words of Jesus found in Matthew 7:21 about who will enter the kingdom? He talks about not everyone that says various things will enter, but who enters the kingdom? Those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, Peter says, he amplifies that statement just a little bit by saying in verse 11, for in this way, see, you're going to practice these things that he's mentioned in verses 5-7. For in this way, the entrance into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you It's not just something you're going to get into the kingdom. It's important for us to notice the concept of kingdom. The reign of Jesus. I see, you know, signs in people's yards and on store windows, you know, Jesus is Lord. Well, that's all right to say that, but Jesus is only Lord where people are doing His will, where He is King in their life. The Lordship of Jesus is a matter of daily living with Jesus as King, doing His revealed will. You know, attendance in the weekly assembly, we call it going to church, is only part of the plan. You read the judgment scene in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. It's all about personal relationship, you know, helping people. He doesn't mention one time those who fail to go to church every Sunday. And I'm not saying that it's not important and good to go to church every Sunday. But what's going to save you is Jesus being Lord in your life 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. In fact, going to church, according to Hebrews 10:23 through 25, is a means of helping you do these things that are mentioned in Matthew 25, verse 31 through 46. Going to church is to stimulate us to practice the matters of that are mentioned in 2 Peter 1, 5, and 7. I'm going to just quickly mention verses 12 through 15 because Peter is simply saying is you already know these things, but I'm telling them again. I'm reminding you of these things. It's good to be reminded. He wants to establish the truth in them. He's certain that he's not going to be around much longer. He's old. Rome has declared that Christianity is illegal. It's the death penalty is there. Tradition says that Peter was killed in Rome by the sword. You know, he was crucified, and he wanted to be crucified upside down because he didn't want to be like Jesus. But however he died, he says, I'm not going to be in this world much longer. And he wants them to have a statement of truth so it can be studied and taught after his death. Spiritual truth. We need to get this concept down in our minds. Spiritual truth is revealed in the New Testament. And it's certain, it's knowable, it's just as knowable as the principles of mathematics or science. Faith is based on eyewitness testimony. And faith is, you know, when you study geometry and other and science, you know, you study the natural laws, you study the axioms and the theorems and things like that. When you know them, then you can use them to make great accomplishments. So it is faith is knowable. And if you add these things that are mentioned in verses 5 through 7 to your faith, then you will be able to be a great example of Christian living and your calling election will be made sure. I thank you very much for your attention this morning, and next week, the Lord willing, we'll cover this material that is found at the last part of 2 Timothy 1. About not following cleverly devised tales, but we have the prophetic word made more sure. Thank you very much for your attention.